Tradition is one of the hardest things for a person to let go of. No matter what your background is, if you've had a religious background and you're used to doing things a certain way, anything that cuts across your traditions may seem as an affront or an attack to you. That's why we must always be careful to bring our traditions to the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, which of these traditions do you want me to maintain and which do you want me to cut out?" There are certain traditions we should keep. Paul the Apostle tells us to be careful to maintain the traditions that he taught. There's nothing wrong with tradition. You know, I think sometimes because we're a little non-traditional, we tend to look at all tradition as wrong. There are certain traditions that are good that we should keep. But we can become traditionally non-traditionally traditional. You see, because we have broken from the traditions and we don't have a choir and we don't have pews, at least at this point. Some of you, because you're used to that and think, "Well, that's the great, that's the way I like it." If we were to change any of those things, say if we were to put pews in there, you go, "Oh, I can't believe it." Starting to backslide, that church is. Become churchy. Have pews. It's the same soul that sits in a pew as a chair. It doesn't matter. One time when we had some choir sing, some of you have just squealed because we would dare have a choir. Give me a break. You are just as traditional as someone who must have those things. Now, Paul is writing to people who are traditionalists. They're used to Judaism. That is their security blanket. They could see the priest attend to the altar sacrifices daily and the high priest go in yearly. And it's tough for them to break the traditions. And so it seems, you can tell a person who has a traditional background, who is holding on to those certain traditions, you can point to him certain scriptures and say, "Yeah, but the Bible says, I don't care. It's the way I've always done it. It's good enough for my dad and my grandpa. It's good enough for me." He's writing to people who are traditionalists and he's showing them the superiority of Jesus Christ over the temple sacrifices, over the old priesthood, over the Old Testament economy, over Aaron, over Moses, over the prophets. This book, I believe, as we said last week, was written by Paul the Apostle. Now, Hebrews is a tough book to grasp. It's not like reading James or 1 John or one of the Gospels. There are some tough technical truths in it. And it was probably written by a scholar. Paul indeed was a scholar. To scholars. To people who were in charge of the Jewish system. Probably the chief priests in Jerusalem. I believe it was Paul the Apostle who wrote it because in chapter 10, whoever the writer is, says that he was a prisoner in chains. I believe it was Paul because he talks a lot about the faith principle and salvation by faith, through grace, not of works. He quotes Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Now that quotation is used three times in the New Testament. Once in Galatians, once in Romans, both by Paul, and once in Hebrews. Illustrating the same principle. So I believe Paul the Apostle penned it. This book was written, obviously, before 70 A.D. Because 70 A.D., you remember what happened. It was then when Titus came in and destroyed the temple, leveling it to the ground, thus disposing of the old priesthood, the temple sacrifices, and since that time there has not been sacrifices made at a temple. Now, there is talk about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Although there's talk about that, not many Jews want it to happen. There's very few Jewish people who are Orthodox that desire to see a temple rebuilt. Most Jews want to have nothing to do with it. But there are a few ultra-Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem who are still desiring to see plans of a temple being rebuilt. They'd love nothing more than to see the Dome of the Rock blown to smithereens. In fact, there is a real extreme group of Jews who have given their lives to destroying the Mosque of Omar and rebuilding a temple. Last year they attempted. They went over the walls of the Temple Mount with some dynamite and machine guns and started wrecking havoc. And they said, we failed this time, but we'll try again. They want something tangible. These Jews that Paul was writing to wanted something tangible. And so he's showing the superiority. Now, in chapter 3, we kind of brushed over it last week. We're not going to really go over it again. Simply, it will suffice us to remember that he is using Israel, the children of Israel, at the border of the promised land as an example to us. Showing that the children of Israel were almost entering into the promised land, but they failed because of unbelief. When they were there at Kadesh Barnea, and Moses sent in 12 spies to go into the land of Canaan, inspect it, and come back with a report, 10 of them came back and said, forget it, it's ridiculous, we'll never win, let's just stay here in the desert and melt. There were 2 spies, however, Joshua and Caleb, who gave a good report. They said, the Lord promised us the land. These guys are big, but that's nothing for the Lord. We can take it. Let's go in by faith. But the children of Israel decided to listen to the negative report, the bad, evil report. And so all of them started disbelieving the promises of God. And therefore God said, fine, if you're going to disbelieve me, then you shall die in your unbelief. And that entire generation of Israelis died in the wilderness. All the moms and dads of that generation died. And when the kids grew up, 40 years later, they stood at the same juncture, Kadesh Barnea, ready to enter the land. And that's why Moses, toward the end of that journey, said, now, please, don't blow it again. This is Act 2. Believe God. Enter into the land. Don't stop short of it. Moses was not allowed to enter the land, but Joshua took them over the Jordan River, and thus the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. But it says in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The problem that this generation faced is a problem that many of us face today. That is, we over-magnify the enemy. Many of us see Satan's power to destroy much more than we see God's power to deliver. Now, we come up against tests in our lives, just like the Israelis did. And a test comes up, a problem comes up, a tough time comes up, and we have that choice. Are we going to go on? Are we going to fail this test? Are we going to submit ourselves to the Lord no matter what the pressure is like? Or are we going to turn back? Are we going to fall away from the Lord? Are we going to curse Him? Are we going to say, I'm not going to follow you if the going gets tough. I'll only follow you in the good times. Job said, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. We have those same kind of tests. One time when Jesus was preaching one of His sermons, in His sermon, He said some things that were just tough for people to listen to. His words were a little bit harsh. His message was a little bit more direct than usual. So much so that some people were offended and they walked away. They probably thought, well, you know, I really thought this Jesus was okay. But that sermon this morning, He had no right to say those things. And they left. Jesus immediately turned to His disciples and He said, are you guys going to split too? You guys going to leave? And the disciples said, Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But what a good answer. Where else are you going to go? Okay, the going gets tough for you. You're at a juncture. You're at a testing point like the children of Israel. And you say, well, I'm going to go back to the world. I'm going to leave the Lord. Oh, yeah? Think of it. What a dumb choice. You're going to go back to eternal damnation, life without meaning and purpose, no abundant life, no eternal life, a world apart from Christ. Think about it. And it begins in this chapter, chapter 4, by saying, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem who have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter in to my rest. In this chapter, Paul will teach us that what Canaan was to the children of Israel, the abundant life of rest in the Lord, is to the Christian today. There are a lot of hymns about crossing over the Jordan River. Coming for to carry me home. That whole song speaks about when I die, the angels are going to carry me over the Jordan and I'll be in the promised land, which is heaven. And for so long, the promised land has been depicted as heaven. But this writer here shows us that Canaan did not represent heaven and that we finally rest after we die. The promised land is promised to those now who are believers. You and I are to enter into a rest, into the promised land, the promises of God now while we are alive. It is not something to look forward to when we kick the bucket. The land of Canaan does not represent going to heaven, because if it does, there's big problems. As soon as they crossed over the Jordan River, there were battles, trials, heartaches, enemies. I don't want to see that when I get to heaven, and I don't intend to. It speaks of the victorious life of rest today for the believer in Christ. Now, it says that the word which they heard, verse 2, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, here's the whole theme here. The people who heard the messages spoken by Moses and Joshua were blessed. Man, those guys were good preachers. Who's your pastor? Oh, Moses. And they heard all those messages by Moses to enter into the rest of God, to trust the Lord, to walk with Him. But they just heard it. They were dull of hearing. They didn't mix it with faith. They didn't bring faith along with the message. And so it was just words to them. It didn't profit them any. It didn't do any good. Hearing the Word of God does a person absolutely no good unless he's willing to apply it by faith. That's why the scripture says that we should be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word, lest we deceive ourselves. They didn't mix it with faith. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designated a certain day, saying in David, that is, in the book of Psalms, David wrote this, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, David repeated it in Psalm 95. So God said, enter my rest. The children of Israel entered the promised land, but they didn't fully enter God's rest. There was a lot of disbelief. David, in the Psalms, spoke of another future rest, quoting the incident out of the Old Testament. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You know, I found something as I was reading my Old Testament that was quite interesting about this whole episode. While the children of Israel were listening to the reports of those 10 spies who came back, as they were evaluating that report, and they thought, golly, there's giants in the land? I mean, the big tall guys? And they have walled cities? Ooh, I don't know. I don't know, Moses. I don't think we should go over and take... This is out of our league. You know, we don't even have weapons. All we know is how to go from oasis to oasis out in the middle of the desert. I don't think we're up for this. And it says that they became fearful and faint-hearted. And they felt like grasshoppers in their sight, the scripture says. However, I found something interesting when finally Joshua sent two spies. Remember later on? Sent two spies to Jericho and they went to Rahab's house. And Rahab said something real interesting to these two spies who 40 years after the Kadesh Barnea incident came in to spy out the land. And she says over in Joshua chapter 2, listen to what she says. As soon as we heard these things meaning all of the things that have happened to and for the children of Israel in the desert, how they crossed the Red Sea, how they destroyed some of the enemies. As soon as we heard these things, that is the Canaanites, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And then she finally says of that incident, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into your hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. The children of Israel were so flipped out because they thought there's no way we can take over these enemies. They're bigger than us. And they were faint-hearted. Yet God had caused the Canaanites, who were giants in the land, to be scared and faint-hearted because of the children of Israel. God had already gone before them and prepared the way so that the enemies of Israel were already scared to death of the children of Israel. All they had to do is walk in by faith and they would have taken over. But it was unbelief. They didn't believe God could do what he said he could do. Even though they were scared to death. That is, the giants, the inhabitants of Canaan. The children of Israel disbelieved, disobeyed. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now we start getting into the key of his message. We as Christians have a rest that is promised for us. That is, a place in our Christian walk where we're no longer striving. Where we're no longer struggling, trying to perform a certain way to gain acceptance by God. Now, I know a lot of you who have not really experienced the grace of God. You've talked about it. You've prayed about it. You're still in this grind of being performance-oriented before the Lord. And so if you haven't read your four chapters that morning, you haven't prayed as long as you want to, you feel like a rat. And you feel that because you haven't performed the functions, that God certainly cannot or will not bless you. And that he doesn't look favorably upon you, but oh, if you were only going out there and witnessing and reading all the time, then God would smile on you and just bless you all the time. And so you are beginning to relate to God on a works basis. When I'm good, God loves me and rewards me. When I don't match up to the standards, I don't get the blessings that I normally should get. That's how you're beginning to relate to God. Thus, you have no peace. Your walk is like this, up and down, up and down, up and down. There's no stability. You're relating to God on works. There's no rest. You still believe that in your flesh, there's some possible way to please God. You haven't come to the true belief, as Paul the Apostle said, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And that I just have to trust God and believe by faith that he loves me the way I am, that he'll change me, that he'll bless me, not based on my activity, but based on his grace and finished work. Because that's such a foreign concept to us folks. Right? We raise up our kids. Now, if you do this, you're going to get a popsicle. So we tend to think that, well, I'm going to do really good for the Lord, then he'll give me my popsicle, you know, my blessing. I have found, contrary to what us humans think should be, that oftentimes when I'm the worst, God blesses me the most. And that causes me to fall on my knees and just worship God. Because I recognize that his blessings are not predicated upon my activity, but upon God's past activity in Christ. Thus I have peace. That's why Paul said, grace and peace be to you. You can't experience the peace of God till you've known the grace of God. But there remains a rest. A place where you cease from working and trying to please God. He's writing to Jewish believers. People who were used to bringing lambs, doing works, fasting a certain time period. Doing certain things to make God love them more. And so he's saying, hey, there's a rest. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, there seems for some people to be a conflict between Paul's teaching and James' teaching concerning works. For Paul says, you're not saved by works, but you're saved apart from works, only through grace by faith. Yet James says what? Faith without works is dead. And he says, you show me your faith without your works. He's giving him a challenge. I'll show you my faith by my works. People say, well, they're disagreeing. No, they're not. They're agreeing totally. Paul is speaking about faith, which is the root. It's the root of faith. James speaks about the fruit of faith, which is works. True faith produces works. Paul's audience were mostly Jewish people. Although he wrote to many Gentile churches, there was an admixture of Jews and Gentiles. But he was writing to people who were used to performing to get God's favor. James was writing to people who knew all the stuff up here, but they weren't living it. So there were two different audiences. True faith will produce works. True saving faith will be demonstrated. If a person has true faith, then that faith will work. It will operate. There will be fruit. If you see a person who said, well, I made a commitment to Jesus Christ, but you see no, absolutely no changes in his or her life, no fruit, no change, they're living the same way, same lifestyle, same mode of behavior, same way of thinking, there's no fruit, that's not real saving faith. They have not been touched by God. They haven't been changed. Yeah, but I raised my hand. But I came forward. I even wept real tears. They gave me a Bible, a new believer's kit, a survival kit. I felt so wonderful, so tingly that day. But did it change you? Did you really commit yourself to the person of Jesus Christ or have an emotional experience? Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Oh, enter that rest. Be diligent. You know what story I think of in the New Testament? Think of Martha and Mary. Whenever Jesus came over to these people's house, Martha was in the kitchen with the pots and pans, cooking up a nice meal, serving the Lord, just being busy. I got to please him. I hope this quiche turns out right for him. Oh, I hope he's pleased with my works and my activity. And as soon as Jesus came over, no matter what Mary was doing, she said, hey, you know what? This can wait. Jesus is here. I'm going to hang out at his feet for a while. And one day Mary was sitting at his feet and Martha complained. Jesus, would you tell Mary to get up onto her feet and start doing something? Jesus said, Martha, let me tell you something. Mary has chosen the better part. It is needful that she is at my feet. A lot of us are so busy trying to please God by our spiritual activity that we never take time to sit at his feet and enjoy him, to rest in him, to relish his fellowship and his goodness. To say, oh, Lord, it's just good to be here for a while. I'm not going to really go out and do anything. I just want to tell you I love you, sing to you, talk to you. Just rest in you, Lord. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner, or literally a critic, of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is living and powerful. Because of this, we always seek to take you through the scriptures. Our mode, our method at this church is to take you through the word of God. Because you can have no consistent growth as a Christian until you are consistently fed in the scriptures. All of the scripture is alive and powerful, and we need a consistent walk through the word to get consistent growth. It's been my method of teaching before I came to this church. It is my method of teaching here, and if I ever go and do something else, I'm going to continue to do it, taking people through the scripture. Because it changes, it's alive, it's powerful. As you expose yourself to it, there's growth. It says something else, though. It says that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. The Bible teaches, I believe, that there's three basic parts of man. There's flesh, that is this body, this carton, this tent. God has given us this body whereby we can communicate to others what we really feel, how we really think. But the real me is my spirit, is not what you see. God has given me this flesh so that I can communicate to you and you to me. But the real me is what lies inside. It's below the surface of the skin. It's in the area of the soul, which is the seat of the mind, the emotions, and the will, and in the spirit, which is the means that I can communicate to God, heart to heart. So the Bible teaches there is body, soul, and spirit. The soul being, I believe, the seat of the mind, the emotions, and the will. The Word of God is able to distinguish between what is soulish and what is spiritual. What is just of the mind, the emotions, and the will, and what is truly spiritual. Much of our worship is soulish. Much of our activity is soulish. It touches the emotions. It doesn't touch the spirit. There are some forms of worship that are purely soulish. And folks, there are people who just live off soulish worship. They want to get emotional. They want the tears. They want the excitement. They don't care if the service goes on and on and on and there's no teaching of the word. Oh man, this was so anointed tonight, we didn't even get to get into the Bible. Woo! As if that's the ultimate. And I'm into those kind of times. I like to get excited for the Lord. I like to get soulish. But my spirit is never fed by soulish experience. My soul is fed. My mind, my emotions. Had a great time. Your spirit is never, ever educated, fed, or nourished apart from the teaching of the Word of God. Only the Word of God can penetrate, can get in. You see, our souls and our spirits are so interwoven that many times you and I cannot distinguish from them. It's tough. Only the Word of God can distinguish, tell the difference. And then it says, and is a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know how it is when you open the Bible? There's sometimes when God just, it's like a knife, a sword. It just kind of cuts. And you go, ooh, ouch. Ooh, boy, that scripture speaks right to my heart. Wish I didn't have to hear it, though, because I know it's true. Now I need to change. I like that word critic. NIV translates it judge, but it's a critic. There are a lot of critics on the Word of God. People who set themselves down and they start critiquing the Bible. Well, this is inspired. Well, this isn't inspired. Well, we're higher critics and we don't believe that Moses really wrote the Pentateuch or that Paul really wrote those epistles. And we don't know if this is true. The truth is the Word of God sits and judges them. All the while they're making their decision, the Word of God, which never changes, is the one who is judging those people. That's the real critic. Your opinion on the Scripture does not change what the Scripture is and the power of the Bible at all. I have met people, supposed critics of the Bible, who because of intellectual reasons, they say, can't believe that the Bible is true. They say, I'm sorry, Skip, I'd like to believe like you do, but I just simply can't. So I ask them another question. I say, if it were possible, and I'm not saying it is, but let's just say it were, if it were possible for me to prove absolutely, unequivocally, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Bible is inspired by God, that it is God's word to man, would you turn your life right now over to Jesus Christ and follow him? No. I say, my friend, your problem is not with your ability to believe, but your will to believe. Because you're saying that in the midst of proof, I'm saying if there was proof, you're saying if there was, in the midst of that, I refuse to believe. Your problem isn't, well, I can't believe it. You're saying, in effect, I refuse to believe it. I've made my decision. I don't want anything to do with it. And while you've made that decision, the Word of God stands firm as a critic, and you are indicted by its truth. Then the next verse is even stiffer. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You can't hide anything from God. I've had people ask, well, should we just tell the Lord everything? Well, you might as well. He knows it already. He knows more than you know. He knows the hairs of your head. They're numbered. Think about that. Every time you comb your hair, five less. He knows what the number is. He has intimate knowledge of you. David said, "Search me, O God. Try my heart. See if there's anything wicked in me and reveal it to me. Lead me in the way everlasting." Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast or grip tightly our confession. Oh, what a needed exhortation to this young group of Christians who had followed the Lord for a while. And when the going got tough, they wanted to split. The persecution was getting a little too heavy for them. And they wanted to withdraw. They wanted to go back to the temple in Jerusalem. They wanted to rest secure in the tangible, soulish form of worship. Seeing the priest slit the throat of the animals, watching the blood drain out, watching the high priest enter the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur once a year. Oh, they could see it, they could feel it, they could smell it. That soulish form of worship was so secure for them. To now simply abandon that and trust in Jesus Christ as their great high priest, oh, it was such an insecure feeling for them. They weren't used to it. They were holding tightly to their traditions. Paul says, hold fast, cling to the Lord. Don't go back. You know, there's a beautiful analogy here. There's a beautiful type. The high priest, once a year, went into three rooms as he went into the Holy of Holies. He first entered the outer court with a hyssop that was dipped in blood. After the outer court, where most of the people were, he went into the holy place, which was the next juncture. After that, he passed through the veil and went into the Holy of Holies, which was the throne of God, in a sense, in the Old Testament. Jesus has done that. Even as the high priest symbolically went through those three chambers, Jesus, the Son of God, passed and he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, through the atmospheric heavens, through the celestial heavens, and into what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 12, the third heaven, the abode of God, the throne room of God, and he's there. He's passed through the heavens. He's there to stay, to intercede on your behalf. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we've covered those verses in depth this morning, so we'll move on to chapter 5, which says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things, pardon me, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. Now, that's the role of the priest. The priest was a representative. The priest represented human beings to holy God. The high priest walked into the room that God designated and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat as God commanded, and he represented the people before God. The role of the prophet was different. The prophet represented God to the people. Now, Jesus Christ is seen as a prophet, priest, and king. He's called all three in the Bible. He's the prophet spoken by Moses. Another prophet like unto me shall arise. The Jews said, are you the prophet? Speaking of the Messiah. To John the Baptist, he said, no, I'm not the prophet. Jesus said he was that prophet. Jesus is called the priest, representing the people to God. And Jesus is the king. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. The priest was to have compassion on people. You know why? Because he was a people. The priest had no right to say, you bunch of filthy, rotten children of Israel, all of you are failures. But I'm a priest. He had compassion on them because he had the same flesh nature. It is wrong for a minister to exalt himself above people and put on airs or portray himself as someone who's holier than everyone else and never has struggles, never has problems, never had trials, never has doubts, never has questions. It's wrong. It's wrong to set yourself on a pedestal, and it's also wrong for you to set people on a pedestal. It's just as wrong. very wrong. Many times people are put on pedestals. It's not even their fault. It's the people's fault. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, all of you are carnal. For one of you says, oh, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Paul said, you're carnal. You put men upon a pedestal. You place them in a position higher than God intended them to occupy. But a true minister is a shepherd who can have compassion on people because he knows himself. He knows his own weaknesses. He's beset by weaknesses. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God just as Aaron was. Now, there was a person in the Old Testament who tried to usurp this authority. Do you remember his name? Korah. Korah came to the tent of meeting one day when Moses and Aaron was there, and he got a whole group of people who were really dissatisfied with the leadership of the children of Israel. And he went up to old Pastor Moses and he said, you guys take too much on yourself, thinking that only you can minister the way you do. He said, look at all the children of Israel. They're all holy like you folks are. Moses went and talked to God about it. And God said, okay, Moses, it's time for a contest. I've got to show these people once and for all who's in charge here. And as it happened, to make a long story short, they all got together and they took the censer with incense in it, fire before the Lord. And according to God's commandment, Moses said, now, Korah, if your heart is right and you haven't done anything wrong, that you will probably just die a normal life and you'll just die a natural death. But if what you have spoken is in rebellion against God, then may the earth swallow you up and you're just going to get killed right here on the spot. No sooner did he say that than the earth opened up, swallowed up Korah and all of the people who were in rebellion. And the scripture says great fear came upon the children of Israel. Now, it didn't have to say that. It's pretty obvious that that's what happened. No man takes this honor to himself. You don't self-ordain yourself. You don't say, well, I'm just called, I'm going to do it. You must be called by God and evidenced before the people, and there must be fruit. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, that is, God said of Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you or become your father. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as Jesus ministered upon the earth, there were times when he cried out to God. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. The cup, not the cup of the cross. But Jesus was feeling the separation from the Father because the sins of the world were laid on him. And he felt the agony of separation. Lord, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But then he submitted to the will of God. He was obedient, even to the death of the cross. Now, obedience is when you do something you don't feel like doing. You can't call it obedience when you do something you want to do. Let's take it in a very practical sense, husbands and wives. Wives, submission to your husband, true submission is when you do something even though you don't feel like doing it. Honey, I'd like you to do this. I don't feel like doing it. Submission isn't doing something that you want him to tell you. Well, honey, I'd just like to give you $100. Just go to the store and just buy something with, well, okay, you know, I got to obey my husband in all things and I'll do it. It's not a big deal. It's not obedience. Obedience is when you do something you don't feel like doing. That's why it says, submit in all things as unto the Lord. Obedience to the Lord, which is the sign of maturity, is when you begin to live your life, not based on how you feel, but based on how what you know is true from God's word. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like fellowshipping. But the Bible says I should read. The Bible says I should pray. The Bible says I should fellowship. The Bible says I should share my faith, but I don't feel like it. But I'm going to obey the Lord based not on my emotions, but upon obedience to what I know He said to be true. If you live completely by your heart telling you what is true, you are going to be the most frustrated person on the earth. I've heard so many say, well, just do whatever your heart tells you. No, no, no. Why did you do that? Well, I just felt in my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, Isaiah said. Who can know it? If you go according to the feelings of your heart, you're going to go, woo, 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 like a yo-yo. A consistent, mature walk is when you start walking according to what you know is true from the Word, not based on your feelings. When the alarm goes off at 6 in the morning, do you feel like getting up, showering, and going to work? Oh, honey, I just can't wait till the alarm goes off in the morning. I want to go to work. Ooh, 8 hours. It's going to be great. Well, then why do you do it? You don't do it just because you feel like it. You do it for other reasons. In obedience to that position, that job, in honoring the commitments that you've made to your boss, to your family, to put food on the table. Now, no boss would say, well, you know, we really like having you work for us, George, but you don't have to come in this week unless you feel like it. We want your motivations to be right. Of course, we'd never want you to work for us unless you really wanted to, because then you'll do your best. So don't bother coming to work unless you're really motivated correctly. A mature walk is when you obey. You know what God says. Lord, I don't feel like it, but I'm going to do it because I love you and I'm going to obey you. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. And he's not going to speak about him now till chapter 7. And it's hard to explain. Indeed, as we go through this, you will find out that that's the truth. It is hard to explain. But the big reason is this: since you have become dull of hearing. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, these new believers, some of them were older believers. Paul said, there has come a time when you shouldn't be babies anymore. Some of you have been around long enough to be teaching Bible studies, to be teaching the Word of God. Some of you Hebrew Christians should be able to instruct others in the Lord. But instead, we're having to go over the same ground, the ABCs of the Christian walk, because you're dull of hearing, he said. And so we're teaching you the basic oracles, or the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. You know, one of the greatest joys is for me to see someone make a commitment to the Lord. One of the greatest frustrations that I have, and any minister has, is to watch people make a commitment to the Lord and then never grow much beyond that basic commitment. It's so frustrating. John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. The flip side of the coin is, I have no greater frustration than to see my children or the flock waver and never grow. Many people will nod their heads at the truth, say amen at the truth, and then live their lives not according to the truth, but in direct opposition to what they know is true, what they have nodded their heads to. It's so frustrating. You wonder, do people ever listen? Now, I say that, but the flip side of the coin is you people. There's a real difference here. I get to minister all over the world. I get to see lots of different churches in different countries and in the United States. This church is indeed different. There are people here. Most of you have a real hunger for the Word of God. And I've seen you grow in such an incredible proportion, some of you. I've watched some of you get saved. And I've watched some of you get nurtured in the Lord and then go off to the mission field, ministering to others, planting churches. That thrills my heart. It's beautiful to watch people so young in the Lord, as compared to many others, grow so rapidly and affect so many people. It's beautiful to watch. But at the same time, it's frustrating to see people who just don't listen to the extent of obeying. But they need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God and come to need milk and not solid food. You know, babyhood is great. Isn't it great to see a baby born? Baby comes into the world. Wow! Oh, it's precious. Babyhood is wonderful for babies, not for adults. Last Sunday, between first, second, and evening service, 60 people made commitments to Jesus Christ for the first time. Oh, that's wonderful. 60 births, brand new believers, just out of the womb. Now, we would expect after a period of time for them to grow in their walk and become mature, would we not? I'll never forget when Nathan spoke his first words. I still don't know what they are. I just know they were words. I thought it was daddy. I still swear. No, it was daddy. That was his first words. But he didn't know what he was saying. But to hear him talk right now is so precious. He can say hammer. And for screwdriver, he says kudada. And he runs around the house all the time. It's his favorite word. Kudada, kudada. And when I hear it, I look at Lenny and go, isn't that cute? Anybody else would say, what is he talking about? But it's precious now. However, when Nathan goes away to college and returns home one weekend after 4 years of college, if he knocks on the door, open up, and he says, kudada, dada. It's not going to be precious anymore. It's going to be awfully disappointing. 25 years old, he's still a baby. It's horrible to see when someone hasn't grown up. I'll tell you why this is so important. There are winds of doctrine that are blowing through this country. And every time everybody clangs their bell, all the sheep, just follow the ringing of the bell. Any new wind of weird teaching, sheep are so apt to follow. All sorts of kooky doctrines. That's why it's important to be grounded, rooted in the scriptures. Know what the Bible says. Give yourself to it. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. I remember an incident where, we don't have time to talk about that. Let's go on. I'll tell you about it. I was in a musical group. And I get to travel around to different churches. People would call Calvary Chapel and they'd say, you got a group that can come and play a concert for us, an evangelistic concert? So we'd go off and we'd play. And I'll tell you, you know, I was in the womb going to Chuck's church all those times. I thought all churches were like that. They just taught the word consistently through the scripture. We'd go to churches and there were some pretty wild things we saw. Made me feel real sorry for lots of sheep. And one of these churches, the shepherds were into the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of shepherding. Each person has their personal shepherd. That started in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, with three men. One who has recanted his position, one who has not, and the other person, I don't know what's happening to him. You need your personal shepherd. You ask your personal shepherd what you should do. You never really go by the leading of the Lord in the scriptures. It's, well, I can't do anything unless I ask my shepherd. Can't buy a TV, can't buy a house, can't move somewhere unless your shepherd says yes. You tithe to your shepherd. Of course, you can see it's a pyramid effect. The shepherd at the top gets all the cash. It's a ripoff. Pernicious doctrine. This guy, we set up all the band equipment and we were starting to play some worship songs. And, you know, he was, all I can say, I didn't know what to think of him, but he was a short little guy, and I just thought he had a short man syndrome. He just wanted to boss us around and try to show us that he was bigger than everybody else. And he'd sit in the row like this with his arms folded, and we'd play a song. As soon as we'd play a song, he'd go, too loud. Okay. Turn it down. Play it again. Too loud. Don't like it. Walked up to the drummer. Now, this guy knew nothing about music, and he said, you have those, them brushes that you play with instead of drumsticks? He goes, yeah. He goes, I want you to use brushes on that song. Jack said, okay, I'll do it. I'll use brushes, I'll do what you want. Played the song in brushes. Guy said, I don't like the song, I don't want you to do it. Finally, we said, now, wait a minute. Who are you to tell us to this extent how we should be serving the Lord with the gift he has given us? And then as soon as we said that, he took a folding chair like this and he stood up on it so he could look down at us. He said, now let me tell you something. I'm the shepherd here, and when you step in the doors, you submit totally and absolutely to my authority. This is as the word of God to you. So after we prayed about it and talked about it for a while, we went back to the guy, and in as nice of a manner as we could, we said, sir, we know that you are somehow the head of this church. And we have no right to tell you how to run things. You've asked us to come and play a concert. We feel that if we were to play a concert, we would do disservice to God. For this reason. Because if people get saved in this church, then they have to sit under your teaching the rest of their lives, and that could be the worst possible thing, so we won't play here. And we walked out. We went out and played in a park, just out in the public part of the city, and we led people on our own to the Lord. Just spent some time with them. Told them to find a good Bible-teaching church and to stay away from that one. But I'll tell you, any new kooky weird idea, I wish truth would travel as fast as air. I wish people would be so quick to follow truth as they are they have itchy ears to follow new weird teachings. Ooh, I've never heard that before. It's because it's not in here. Somebody just made it up. Oh, but it sounds kind of neat. I'll go after it. Health and wealth. Shepherding. Christians can be demon-possessed. It's horrible. First, there was the praise the Lord for everything teaching. It came out of Southern California. Then there was the Christian can have a demon. Let's cast out demons and have deliverance services. Totally contrary to the word of God. People followed it. It was new. It was a new wave of experiences going on. Now it's this health and wealth thing. Oh, Lord, let it die out like some of the others are dying out. Okay. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You see, it gets down to diet. It gets down to diet. There are people who just love to be bottle fed. They don't know how to use a spoon and a fork for themselves. The only hope for them is to be fed by someone else, but they don't know how to dig into the word of God for themselves. They got to have the nipple put on and shoved in. And if it's just not the right temperature, they'll get the rattle out. They'll start swinging it. Didn't like that. It's not warm enough. It's too cold. I don't want pablum. I want cereal today. Babies. The music's too loud. Music's too contemporary. The music's not contemporary enough. The sermon's too long. The sermon's too short. The church is too big. The church is too small. Wah. Sometimes you feel like you're just changing diapers. It's beautiful to see people say, you know, I'm just in love with Jesus. Oh, I just want to know Jesus. I want to grow in him. I want to learn his will for my life. And I want to go out. And I want to influence others for Jesus Christ. I want to be effective. It says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You need to underline that verse in your Bible. I hear so many people talk about, we want the meat, man. We want the meat. We want the meat. The meat of the word. I heard the best saying by someone. He said this way, you want the meat? It's in the street. The meat of the word of God is by those who by reason of practice or by use are putting what they know into practice, taking it out to the street and living it. That's the meat of the word of God. The meat is not a sermon where you cry at the end and say, oh, what a great thing. The meat is where you receive the teaching. You say, Lord, this is for me. I am going to practice it. I'm going to give myself to it. I'm going to be changed by it. And that will cause you to be able to discern between right and wrong, truth and error, false doctrine and solid doctrine, because you're exercising it. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now notice what the ABCs of Christianity are. Repentance, dead works, faith. Doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, it is because of many of these scriptures that we are reading now that we desire to take you through verse by verse, book by book, through the whole Bible. Traditionally, churches are set up so that the sermons are topical studies. That is, one week the preacher will take a topic found somewhere in Matthew. Say, I want to talk about submission this week. Turn to Matthew chapter whatever. Then the next week he goes, you know, this week I want to talk about love. So I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And then this next week we'll talk about holiness. So I want you to turn to Leviticus. But there's no consistent chapter by chapter connection book by book through the Bible. And I think that is robbing the people. You see, I think the fault of immaturity is not in the people, it's in the pastors. It's in the leadership. For not taking the responsibility of consistently feeding their flocks into green pastures, taking them through the entire Bible. How can you consistently, practically know the truth of the Bible unless you go through it consistently? What if you were to take medicine? Take a class in medicine, you go to college. And the first day they say, now today, folks, we're going to study the endocrine system. I want you to turn to chapter 11, that's page 273. You study all about the endocrine system first day. Second week, they take you back and they say, now we want to show you basic skeletal anatomy. Turn to chapter 2. How well will you learn medicine after that course is finished? Not too well. Oh, you'll have bits and pieces, but you won't have a grasp of the theme of the chapters, how the body fits together. You won't build upon a foundation of knowledge. It'll be sporadic. Now we get into some real tough verses. In fact, these next verses are so tough that G. Campbell Morgan in his commentary didn't even include them. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain and that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, before we tell you what it means, let's look at what it doesn't mean. To look at any portion of Scripture, you can never isolate it. You can never just look at it apart from, number one, its context. Number two, its grammatico-historical setting. The unity of what the entire Scripture teaches. You can't divorce all of those other principles from the meaning of the text. This scripture does not teach that if somebody backslides and blows it, that he can never come back to the Lord. When Peter denied the Lord, Jesus was there to receive him back. In fact, Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me. Jesus was there to receive him. Now, unfortunately, this is taught by a few different churches. We have a gal in our fellowship, sweet gal, who is the victim of horrible application of this verse. The church said, now, sister, you have sinned in this area, and because you have sinned, and if you were a Christian, you wouldn't sin. Thus, you have backslidden. You are doomed to be damned for eternity. You can never come back to the Lord, even if you try to repent. For years, she believed that, just weeping, thinking she could never come back to the Lord. The warning is to the Hebrews, who had left the temple sacrifices, who had come into a relationship with Jesus, and who were now turning away. And Paul is talking about those who would finally apostatize and permanently turn away. If you were to permanently turn away from faith in Jesus Christ and that bond of abiding and go back to trusting for the covering of your sins into the Jewish sacrifices and the rituals, which meant an eternal complete, if you were going to say, I'm just going to forget Christianity, I'm never going to go back to it, if you die in that state, those sacrifices, the blood coverings from the temple, can never atone for your sins. There's no covering, there's no kafar, there's no repentance. It's speaking about final total apostasy. Now, this verse has been interpreted in many different ways by Schofield and R.A. Torrey and even Ryrie. Some people say, well, now this talks about people who have just tasted of the heavenly gift. They've tasted of salvation, but they never really were saved. They haven't really drank of salvation, just tasted it. So they have made a decision and had an experience short of salvation. I don't buy it. That's what R.A. Torrey says. That's what C.I. Schofield says. Ryrie, I think, applies this to someone who has lost their salvation in a strange sense that I really don't understand his explanation. Some people say, well, this just refers to your works and your rewards, that if you turn away from the Lord, that you're going to lose all of the rewards, but not your salvation. Hey, it's a difficult issue. The issue of eternal security is a difficult issue, and I think there's two sides of the coin. Number one, there is the keeping power of God. No one can pluck you out of his hand. When you're in Christ, you're secure. You can't just backslide every time you want to do it. You're secure. No man can pluck you out of his hand. The other side of the coin is not only the sovereignty of God, but the free will of man. That is, man has volition. He has the right to choose. Man can continue to make choices after salvation. Because a person surrenders his life to Jesus Christ, God does not remove that person's ability to make volitional choices. Now, both of those truths are woven together in the Scriptures. Why do we try to divide them? People say, well, are you Arminian or are you Calvinist? I'm Calminian. How's that? I believe as long as I abide in Jesus Christ, I am eternally secure. I have no worry about my eternal salvation. But I also know that I have a free will. In verses 7 and 8, it speaks about thorns and briars, as if to draw our attention to the parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew 13. Behold, a sower went out to sow seed. Some fell by the wayside, and some fell among thorns. And the thorns choked up the seed so that it became unfruitful. These are those who hear the word of God with joy, Jesus said. And they spring up. And they're actually growing. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the seed. And that person becomes unfruitful. There seems to be reference to that. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. I'm glad he got to that part. Things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become lazy or sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, my dad always used to tell me, Skip, if you want to be a good golfer, always play with someone who's better than you. Now, who wants to do that? You're always going to get beaten, right? If you want to be a good tennis player, play with someone who can wipe you out. Because they'll teach you things that you don't know. The transference of knowledge will benefit you. Now, if you don't want to improve, always play with someone that you're better with. You'll just always beat them. You'll have the satisfaction. Whipped him this time again. But you'll never improve. You'll improve a little bit. If you want to be a strong Christian, not only apply yourselves to the truth of the Word of God, but hang around people who are hungry for the Scriptures, who pray, who are diligent, who are not lukewarm, but who are on fire. Iron sharpens iron. Kinships, fellowship, associations in the city that provide fellowship. Iron sharpens iron. You hang around these kind of people, and you let others hang around you. And that iron will sharpen iron. There'll be a beautiful influence, a permeating influence. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. The example of faith that he uses is Abraham. There could be no greater example of faith to the Jew than Abraham. God told Abraham, when he was 75 years old, get out of your land and go to the land that I'm going to show you. I want you to leave home. So at 75 years old, Abraham ran away from home. God said, Abraham, I'm promising you that you will have a son and you will perpetuate a nation. And through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That promise did not come to fruition till Abraham was 100 years old. Now that's patience. Now you've been waiting a long time in your trial on the Lord. Abraham was 100 years old when it was totally impossible for his wife to have birth. That's why it says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And Abraham was certainly an example of that. Oh, patience is so hard. Oh, Lord, I want patience now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to be patient for it. Some of the toughest commands, some of the simplest commands are the toughest to obey. Rest. Have patience. Oh, easy to say, tough to do. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The point is that Jesus was the forerunner. He entered the presence behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. A forerunner means that he went before us, and a forerunner signifies that others will follow. Jesus entered into the rest of sitting down at the right hand of God after the work was finished. He is the forerunner for us after the order of Melchizedek. Now, at this point, you're going, what? What does that mean? What is the order of Melchizedek? What is he trying to say? Now, chapter 7, he's going to explain the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek, better than the priesthood of Aaron and of the tribe of Levi. We'll explain that next week because we don't have enough time to get into it tonight. So let's close and we'll pray. Lord, we are so grateful to know that we don't need a priesthood. For there is one mediator between you and ourselves, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. He's entered the veil, and by his blood, he has opened the way into the holiest of holies, the most intimate fellowship with yourself. Lord, we desire to mix the promises of the Word of God with faith. To not just become hearers, but doers, lest we deceive ourselves. Lord, I pray that each week as we hear the truth that is relayed in this book, that we won't harden our hearts, but our hearts would become even more soft to your touch. Lord, I pray that we would take advantage and come into your throne room often and rest. Not churning, not striving, but coming to rest with the fact that you have done it all. In Jesus' name, amen.